Man, what else can go wrong today? Well, if you're new, my name is James. I am one of the pastors here, and we have been going through the book of Matthew. Since the start of the year, we've been going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, looking at the life of Jesus and finding out that Jesus is very different than we are. He lived a very different way than we did. And maybe even some of the ways, for those of us that grew up in church, some of the conceptions and ideas we have about Jesus maybe isn't quite exactly who he was. And so we've been learning more about that. And today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to be looking at one of the key passages in all of Scripture. One of the most important passages, Jesus' transfiguration, where if there any of the disciples had any doubt about who Jesus really was, God is going to answer those questions today himself. Because the disciples have been struggling. They've seen Jesus do miracles. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him cast out demons. They've heard his teaching. They've seen all the things he does, but then Peter finally figures it out. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He gets it, and then Jesus immediately starts talking about how he's going to suffer and die. And so the disciples had this idea that the Messiah, when he came, would obliterate the Romans, establish a kingdom, free the Jews, and now they figured out Jesus is the Messiah, and now Jesus is talking about how he's going to suffer and die. And so they're wrestling with this. They're struggling with how does all this work. And so today, Jesus is going to give them a little glimmer of hope, a glimpse of who he will be when he comes in his kingdom in glory, to encourage them and to help them fully understand who he is. So we're in Matthew 17. I hope you have your Bible because I want you to see it for yourself what God says about Jesus. Matthew chapter 17, let's look at the first two verses. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So Peter, James, and John, they were the three disciples that Jesus poured himself into the most. He spent extra time with them, took them on excursions that the other disciples didn't get to go on, wanting to make sure that when he left this earth, that he had left some fully trained, equipped followers who could take the message and continue with it. So he takes them up on this high mountain, probably Mount Hebron in Israel. It's about 9,200 feet, so it's pretty high, had snow on the top. Doesn't say they went to the top, but they went up on this really high mountain. And the Gospel of Luke, in his version of the story, tells us that they went up there to pray. This was Jesus' habit, right? He would recede from the crowds, go up on the mountain to pray. And the disciples, they got this bad habit. What happens to the disciples when they pray? They fall asleep, right? And so again, here they are, half asleep when they're supposed to be praying, when we find that Jesus is transfigured before them. His face shines like the sun, and his clothes is as white as light. So get this in your mind. You're the disciples. You're up on the mountain. It's probably late at night if they're sleeping. It's dark. You're groggy. You know, your pupils are like really big, and suddenly it's this bright light right in your face. And they look up, and Jesus is transfigured. And the word there for transfigured is the word where we get metamorphosis from. So think, if you haven't been in school in a while, that's where the little caterpillar makes the cocoon, lives in the cocoon for a little bit, and when he comes out, he's a completely different creature as a butterfly. So Jesus now, his appearance has completely changed. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what he looked like, just that he shone as bright as the sun, but Jesus has completely changed up here in his glory. And by the way, kind of a side note, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to change like that. The same word there, the metamorphosis, is used in Romans 12:2 that tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So who we were before Jesus, we're supposed to be completely changed to something completely different as we look more like Jesus every day in every way. Metamorphosis, transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that, again, we are being transformed into the image of Jesus. And so just the idea of how much following Jesus should change your life, it should be like a caterpillar going to a butterfly. Jesus completely changes our lives, who we were before Christ and then who we are now. Jesus changes our lives. So Jesus is up here. The disciples are half asleep. Suddenly there's the bright light. Jesus is standing there, and then it gets even crazier. Look at verse 3. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, we don't know how the disciples identified him. I don't know if they had on the little, "Hello, my name is Moses" sticker or what, but they recognize this is Moses, this is Elijah. We know Jesus, even though he's completely different, somehow they still recognized who he was. And so these are two important key figures that you've got to understand, because the Old Testament, at that time, they would call it the Scripture, so they would call it the Law and the Prophets. Jesus referenced it this way himself, the Law and the Prophets. And so you have up here Moses representing the Law, the first five books of the Bible that he wrote. You have Elijah representing the Prophets. And so you have up here this image of the whole Old Testament Scriptures now pointing to Jesus, just like Jesus said. Moses had an experience with God's glory. If you read the Old Testament, he went up on Mount Sinai. God put him in a little cleft of a rock, covered him with his hand, showed Moses his back. When Moses came off the mountain, his face was glowing so much he had to wear a veil because the glory of God was radiating from his face. Elijah on Mount Carmel challenged the prophets of Baal to a match, a duel essentially, and he won. He called down fire from heaven and displayed the glory of God on a mountain. Now we have Jesus showing God's glory on the mountain as well. Moses, no one knows where he was buried. He kind of had a unique ending. The angels took him off. Elijah rode to heaven in a chariot of fire, a unique ending. Jesus is going to die, be resurrected, go back into heaven on the clouds. And then all three of them lived in a period of miracles. Moses to Joshua was a period of miracles. Elijah to Elisha was a period of miracles. And then you have Jesus and the disciples. So you see some similarities between them. Three great pillars of the faith. But that's where it stops. And this is what Peter misses, is that it's not the three of them as equals, that Jesus is far above Moses and Elijah. Look what Peter says in verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Peter just has to talk. If you notice that, he is one of those people that he is just gonna talk. If you read the other accounts in Mark and Luke, it says he didn't know what he said. And he didn't know what to say because he was terrified. But Peter's going to talk. And I think he should have read Ecclesiastes 5:2 that says, "God's in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." But not Peter. He's going to talk, and so he blurts out, "This is great. I've got Moses and Elijah and Jesus. We're up here on a mountain. Jesus, why don't I build you some tents? We can just stay up here in this moment on the mountain in glory. This will be wonderful. I can stay with these three guys," which, by the way, if you're trying to start like a fantasy church league, Moses, Elijah, Jesus is a pretty good starting bunch. And so Peter's like, "We'll just stay up here." But the thing he missed is that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are not on the same plane, not even close. If you notice, Jesus is the one whose face is like the sun. Jesus is the one whose clothes are shining bright. Luke says in his version of this that they saw his glory and the two men who were with him. So Jesus is the one radiating out the glory of God. Moses was only able to reflect it in Mount Sinai. Elijah was able to demonstrate it on Mount Carmel. Jesus has the glory of God in him, and he is radiating it out. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. Jesus is eternal. Moses and Elijah, there was a point when they did not exist, and then they were conceived, and they were born, and they came into existence. Jesus was not created. He's always existed. And so Peter kind of misses that. He sees, hey, we got these Old Testament figures. We got Jesus. Let's just stay up here. This is great. Missing that Jesus is superior to Moses and Elijah. The second mistake, which is probably the bigger mistake that Peter made, is he missed the point of why Jesus was here on earth. Peter wanted the crown without the cross. He wanted the glory, the easy life, without the suffering. He made this mistake last week. Do you remember Jesus had to rebuke him when Peter said, you don't need to go to the cross? And now Peter's like, we're in this moment of glory. Let's just stay up here where it's good. And I think as much as we like to pick on Peter, I think we often feel the same way, right? You ever been at church and the song just, certain lyric just hits you and you feel like, man, I'm in the presence of God. Or you're praying with your small group. You're having a conversation with a friend and it's just, you feel like you come down and you're on this mountaintop experience. You feel closer to God and you're like, I just want to stay here. And that's what Peter wanted. Let's stay up on the mountain where life is easy and life is good. But you know the interesting thing? Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah. Do you know what Jesus was thinking about while he's up here? Do you know what Jesus was talking about in his moment of glory? According to Luke, they were talking about Jesus' departure, which was going to happen shortly at Jerusalem. The little word there for departure is Jesus' exodus, when he would leave. Jesus, in his moment of glory, up on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, he's not asking how Abraham's doing. He's not asking if God's put up any new condos up there. He's talking about his death, his suffering, that he's come to die for the sins of mankind. Even in the moment of glory, Jesus has his eyes on the mission that I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And Peter misses that. Peter thinks, let's just stay up here where it's good. Jesus says, no, I have a mission to accomplish. So they're up there. It's interesting. Peter's running his mouth. God interrupts. I don't know if it's out of grace to Peter or if it's because he's mad at Peter. But look at verse 5. While he was still speaking. So he doesn't even let Peter finish. God's like, this is my show. I do the talking, you listen. So while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. So a bright cloud appears. And this is the way God is often pictured throughout Scripture, as a cloud. He was the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites. He was a cloud that came down on Mount Sinai, a cloud that came down over the tabernacle and the temple. The brightness, the Bible tells us God dwells in unapproachable light. So God himself, God the Father, comes down and he says three essential things about Jesus. First, he says, this is the son I love. This is my beloved son. And it's an allusion to Psalm chapter 2, to Psalm 2, where he says, today you are my son, today I have begotten you, you are my son. And if you read Psalm 2, you find it is the conquering king who comes and conquers the nations, rules them with a rod of iron. So this allusion to Jesus in his kingly role, that he is that conquering king who will one day come, conquer the nations, set up his throne here on earth. God also says, my son with whom I am well pleased, which is an allusion to Isaiah 42, the one in whom my soul delights. And if you read Isaiah 42, it talks about how the Messiah will be a light to the Gentiles, showing Jesus' priestly role as a mediator between God and man. And then finally, God says, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. And this would be a key phrase that the disciples would hear being steeped in the Old Testament. Because Deuteronomy 18:15, this is Moses. The end of his life, he gives his final speech, his sermon to the Israelites. And one of the things he says is, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So he says, this prophet, listen to him. When God comes and says, "Jesus, listen to him," he is saying, this is that promised prophet that Moses told you about thousands of years ago that you've been waiting for. That is Jesus. And so if there was any doubt in the disciples' mind up till this point, maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah. Maybe he's not the Son of God. We don't know. They literally hear God himself say, "This is my Son. He is the conquering king. He is the priest that's a light to the Gentiles. He is the prophet that Moses promised." So these three disciples now know beyond a shadow of a doubt who Jesus is, that he is the promised Messiah, just like he said. They don't understand his role. They're confused about him because they, again, think he's coming to conquer. So they're confused by the suffering. They're confused by the dying and rising again. But they understand now that he is the Messiah. And in response, they fall on their faces in fear. They've heard the voice of God. They're in the presence of holiness. They're on their faces, terrified. And Jesus, in his usual way, touches them. He says, "Don't be afraid. I'm here with you." And when they look up, it's all back to normal. Bright clouds gone. Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is back to the normal Jesus that they saw. And it's just them. What a wild experience. What a crazy night. And when you think about it, in your own life, the biggest, maybe most awesome thing that ever happened to you, what's your instinct? You want to go out and tell somebody, right? I have got to tell a friend. So you can imagine that's what the disciples are thinking now. Peter, James, and John, I've got to tell somebody. And you can almost see Peter, you know, he's pulling out his cell phone to text his brother Andrew. "Dude, you will never believe what happened." And Andrew's like, "You said something stupid again?" But like, they want to tell people, right? But look what Jesus says there in verse 9. "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, 'Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead.'" Shh. Keep it quiet. Don't tell people what happened. And this seems really counterintuitive, right? Because Jesus is coming. He wants people to recognize that he's the Messiah. He wants people to know that he's the Son of God. I mean, isn't this like the best evidence you have yet? Don't you want to tell Peter and James and John, go out, tell everybody what you've seen, so then they'll know that I'm the Messiah? Isn't that what Jesus would want? The problem, again, that Jesus was up against is the people had the wrong idea of what the Messiah was going to do when he came. They saw him as leading a military revolution to free them. The book of John, his gospel, he says that at one point the crowds tried to seize Jesus by force to make him king. They were desperate people who wanted their hero to come free them. And so now if Peter, James, and John say, "Hey, we heard God himself say that this is the Messiah, that he's the conquering king, that he's the one that's come to save us," the people then are going to pull Jesus off his mission and try to force him to become king. And so Jesus tells them, "Don't tell anyone until after I've died and risen again." And the disciples still don't get that part, but they do get the part about don't tell anyone. So they're a bit confused. And they're even more confused about the timing of things. Let's look at this in verses 10 through 13. "The disciples asked him, 'Why then did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus replied, 'To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist." So they're confused, because if you read the last few verses of the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, it talks about Elijah will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so they understood that Elijah was going to come and prepare the way for the Messiah. But now, Jesus at this point is 32 or 33 years old. He's been on the earth for a while, and then they just now see Elijah. So they're confused. We thought Elijah had to come first, and then the Messiah. But Jesus, you're the Messiah, and you've been here, and now Elijah comes? We can't put all this together. What is the timeline on these things? How does this all work? And so they're confused, and that's understandable. And so the way I would explain it would be like this. When I was younger, when I was probably 10, maybe 11, my parents wanted to take me and my siblings on a trip out west. We lived in Missouri. We'd gone east a lot because that's where our grandparents lived, but we had never been west. And so they packed us all up in the van to take a road trip, and we went out through Texas, New Mexico, Arizona, all the way up in the Colorado and Wyoming. And if you've never been out west, if you've never driven out west, it's very different from the East Coast. There's not a lot of trees, and it's very flat. And so you can see for miles and miles and miles. It's just wide open. And so when you're driving across the prairie, when you're driving across the plains, and you see some mountains in the distance, they're going to look like they're not that far away. 20 or 30 minutes, and we'll be there. And then like 28 hours later, the mountains are still on the horizon. It takes forever to get there. And so we were out driving, and what we saw in front of us, we saw this huge rock formation, and then right behind it, this huge mountain range. And it looked like they were like pressed up against each other. And so we drove for several hours, and then we came to this rock formation, and we passed it, and then we realized the mountains were dozens of miles further than that formation. So from our perspective, it looked like this, but it was actually like this. But because we're looking head on, it looks like they're together, but there was this big gap. And this is what the disciples did not understand. They thought the Messiah was going to come. Sure, maybe he'll suffer, but then boom, there's the conquering king, there's the victory, there's the glory, there's the freedom. They didn't realize that there's this big gap. And so they understand now, verse 13, that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. Jesus says Elijah's going to come, and Elijah's already come. They thought this was one event. They didn't realize that it's two events with a lot of time in between. And so what Jesus explains to them is that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So he preceded Jesus. He prepared the hearts of the people for Jesus. He called them to repent, to turn from their sin. Then Jesus came and called them to turn to him and follow him. So we had the Elijah, we had the Jesus, then we got this big gap, which now is going on 2,000 years, and then another Elijah is going to come, and then Jesus will come back as the conquering king. So this is the timeline that the disciples missed. They thought it was this immediate 1-2. It's actually a big gap in between. John the Baptist comes as Elijah. Jesus comes as Messiah to suffer and die. Big gap. Another Elijah comes. Jesus comes back as conquering king. So that's the timeline that Jesus is explaining to them. So they get it, but they don't want to hear what it says. Because here's the thing. The hopes that they had, that Jesus was going to set them free, that Jesus was going to conquer and rule, is dashed. They've seen his glory. They've seen his power. But now they find out that that's not why Jesus came the first time. He came to suffer. He came to die for the sins of all mankind. That's a hard pill to swallow, right? All our dreams of following Jesus to glory and power, they're fighting about who's going to be second in the kingdom, and to find that that's not what it is. Because if you notice, there's a pattern. John the Baptist follows what he's supposed to do. He's rejected, suffers, and dies. Jesus does what the Father says. He's rejected, suffers, and dies. What does church history tell us? The disciples did what Jesus says. They're rejected, they suffer, and then 11 out of the 12 of them were martyred. John the Baptist is the only one who didn't, and he got exiled to the island of Patmos. So this pattern that they don't want to hear. Rejection, suffering, and death. They want the glory and the power. They don't want the suffering and the persecution that comes in this life. But you know, for us as Christians in America, this is something that's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around. It's something we wrestle with because historically we've lived in a culture that embraces and endorses our values. But when you look around the rest of the world, persecution, rejection is part of their daily life. And one of my favorite books, if not my favorite book, is called The Insanity of God. And it's about a guy who goes around to closed countries and interviews the Christians there to see what they go through, to see, is it really insane, all the sacrifices you go through to get Jesus? And he tells a story of when he was in Russia, interviewing people that grew up under the communist rule when Christians were persecuted, and he's listening to their stories, and he's just dumbfounded because he's never heard such stories of what they go through. And so he tells them, he's like, guys, why are you not writing books about this? This is crazy stuff. I've never heard anything like this. And one old wise guy takes him over to a window facing east and says, hey, have you ever got your son up early in the morning and said, hey, come watch this, it's really cool. Watch this, in just a minute, you're gonna see the sun come up. And the guy says, well, of course not, the sun comes up every day, why would I do that? And the old pastor said, yep, that's it. He was kind of, okay, what, sun, persecution? But then the guy went on to explain, you don't tell your son that because the sun comes up every day. We don't talk about our persecution because it happens every day. That's our life. As sure as the sun comes up, persecution's going to come. So these are not crazy stories. These are not extraordinary stories. This is just life for us. And it's the pattern of most Christians in the world. Again, as Americans, we struggle with that. But did you know that persecution is actually promised? Read Mark 10:30. It says persecution is promised. Do we ever claim that promise, though? Do you ever go to Hobby Lobby and get that old fake rustic sign that says, as for me and my house, we will be persecuted, right? We don't claim that promise, but it's promised. And so what Jesus is preparing his disciples to do, he's giving them that hope that the glory is there, the power is there. Jesus will come. He will make all things right. He will conquer the nations. But until then, it's going to be suffering and rejection. Malachi's prophecy is not fulfilled. There's that big gap. By the way, if you're wondering where we live now, we live in the middle of that gap. All right? We're after John the Baptist and Jesus. We're in the gap. Eventually, there's going to be another Elijah, and then Jesus comes back. We're living in that gap. And so in that gap, we are going to face the same pattern as John the Baptist, Jesus, and the disciples. Rejection, suffering, maybe even persecution and death, but then glory and the next life. And so if you're here and you don't know Jesus, my challenge to you would be from Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Choose Jesus. When Jesus comes back, he's not messing around. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest sudden destruction come upon you. Follow Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one who died in your place. And for those of us as Christians, I think one of the things we're wrestling through right now in America is how do we respond to a culture that's more hostile? Again, it's kind of new to us. And so we're trying to figure out what do you do when the culture doesn't like your values, when the culture rejects you, and the culture cancels you, and the culture attacks you, how do you respond? And we see people just say, well, I'll just embrace culture and believe what culture does. We see people see culture as the enemy that must be defeated, that we beat down. And I think for many of us, we're probably more like Peter. You know what? We like it on the mountain. It's nice up there. You're with friends. You're in glory. And so we we fill up our schedule with these mountaintop experiences. BSF on Monday night, small group on Tuesday night, serve in church on Wednesday night. Thursday night, we got kids baseball, but I'll just sit in the car and scroll through Facebook. I don't want to sit out there with the parents. Friday night, we get together with our Christian friends. Saturday, Sunday morning, we're in here as a church, and we fill our lives up with these mountaintop experiences, and we don't leave the margin as much to spend time with the people who need Jesus. Because it's hard. It's hard to have dinner with that neighbor who has his whole yard flooded with political signs that you disagree with. It's hard to go to coffee with that coworker who's a strong believer in another religion and to have those difficult conversations. It's hard to do those things. But if you look at Jesus' life, Jesus had those times where he stepped back, where he'd go up on the mountain and pray. But just look at the first 5-6 words of verse 14. What does Jesus do after the experience? When they came to the crowd, Jesus went right back out into the crowds to continue his mission. He never gave in to the culture. He always spoke truth. But he did it with grace and love. He ate dinner with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the evil people. He ate dinner with the religious people that didn't get it. Jesus spent his time, his mission, out in the culture with the people. Whereas Peter said, let's just stay up here where it's safe, where it's easy. And so for us, I think the challenge for us is to learn how to live in a culture that rejects us, to understand that rejection is a part of following Jesus. And I'm going to read a short excerpt from that same book, The Insanity of God, and I wrote it out to read it because it chokes me up every time that I read it, no matter how many times. He was again talking to some of these Russian pastors who grew up in harsh conditions under the communist regime where Christianity was illegal. And one of them told him this. He said, I remember the day like it was yesterday. My father put his arms around me and my sister and my brother and guided us into the kitchen to sit around the table where he could talk with us. My mama was crying, so I knew that something was wrong. Papa didn't look at her because he was talking directly to us. He said, children, you know that I am the pastor of our church. That's what God has called me to do, to tell others about him. I have learned that the communist authorities will come tomorrow to arrest me. They will put me in prison because they want me to stop preaching about Jesus. But I cannot stop doing that because I must obey God. I will miss you very much, but I trust God to watch over you while I'm gone. He hugged each one of us, and then he said, all around this part of the country, the authorities are rounding up followers of Jesus and demanding that they deny their faith. Sometimes when they refuse, the authorities will line up whole families and hang them by the neck until they are dead. I don't want that to happen to our family. So I'm praying that once they put me in prison, they will leave you and your mother alone. However, and here he paused and made eye contact with us, if I am put in prison and I hear that my wife and my children have been hung to death rather than deny Jesus, I will be the most proud man in that prison. When was the last time you had that conversation with your kids? Have you ever? We tell them we're proud of you that you made the team. We're proud of you that you made honor roll. We're proud of you that you got that promotion. And we should be. But we should be more proud when they lose their job because they wouldn't deny their faith. When they lose their friends because they stood strong. Jesus shows us there is the glory. There is the peace. There is the hope in the future. Guaranteed. Elijah will come and Jesus will come back. But in that gap, if we're living in the culture, if we're faithfully proclaiming the word of God, we will face rejection, suffering, and maybe even persecution. That's not the preparation we want, but it's the preparation we need, and it may be the preparation you never knew. Let's pray.